Our study tonight will be from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to read through verses 17 through 34. Again, you can follow along in your own Bible, or I will read it here also for you on the screen. And here the Apostle Paul writes the following. He says, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, Corinthians. For your meetings, your assemblies, do more harm actually than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.' For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment upon themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not have come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give you further directions." This is God's word. Break the teaching tonight into the following 4 points. I'll keep each of them pretty brief tonight, but we're going to look at a simple summary of what exactly is the spirit of the Lord's Supper, not necessarily all the dynamics and the elements of the Lord's Supper, but the spirit of the Lord's Supper. We'll look at the dismembered Corinthian fellowship, and I'll explain what that means. But something's wrong, clearly, here in the Corinthian church, okay? We'll get to what that is in context. Thirdly, we're going to look at perfect Christian fellowship, what God designs the fellowship of Christians to be. And lastly, we'll look at the Savior who makes us fellows. So, the Lord's Supper, dismembered Corinthian fellowship 2. Number 3, perfect Christian fellowship. And number 4, the Savior who makes us fellows. First of all, the Lord's Supper. Tonight is not going to be a full study of the Lord's Supper. We've done that before, and it's worth reviewing, but that's not what we're going to do tonight. I'm going to operate with the assumption that those of you who are here, the vast majority of you who are here, have some understanding of what the Lord's Supper basically is. In fact, every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, which here in the evening service is twice a month, we do some kind of brief review educationally about what it is. Jesus Christ, the night before his crucifixion, the night he was betrayed, he gives, in the context of the Old Testament covenant meal, the Passover meal, he starts a new meal for a new covenant in his blood. And under the Old Covenant, he no longer has the sacrificial lamb because he himself is the sacrificial lamb. But he keeps the unleavened bread and he keeps the wine and he translates them over into the new covenant meal and he says, "This is my body and this is my blood. And it is through this medium that I am going to communicate to you my presence in your life. Why? For the forgiveness of your sins, for the assurance of your salvation, and for the strengthening of your Christian living. Because when you consume this meal, you're literally consuming the cost of your salvation. And it creates all those blessings for you." Now, this meal in particular is designed to do a couple different things. It looks back to what Jesus did for us on the cross. And simultaneously, it looks forward to the wedding banquet meal we will have with God's people for all eternity in heaven. And since it looks back to the most important thing in our past and forward to the most important thing in our future, what it does is functionally it gives us hope for the present. See? But the Lord's Supper also is not just a meal about us. And for that matter, it's not just a meal about us and God. It's a meal about us and God and one another. And that's the thing, if I had to say, what do Christians tend to miss when they celebrate the Lord's Supper? What is it about? They often miss that. In fact, the Greek word that's used here more than any other word, which tells you it's a theme word for this section, is the word synerkomai. It's used 5 times. Synerkomai means literally to come together. In fact, to come together with. And what the Lord's Supper is, it is a celebration of things and people who otherwise would be fragmented by sin. What do I mean by that? Just look at the wording and the focus in the Lord's Supper. The focus is on his body and blood. You know what happens to Jesus' body and blood when he gets crucified? They separate. Because he gets killed, his blood gets poured out for us, and his body and blood are separated, which is another way of saying death. Now, they don't stay that way. He gets resurrected, which means the body and blood fully come back together. But they are separated because people kill him. They are separated because of sin. For that matter, in the Lord's Supper, we're also celebrating the reconciliation of God and mankind, who shouldn't be together on the basis of mankind's sinfulness, but Jesus made an atoning payment for our sins by his body and blood, and that reconciles sinners and God. And for that matter, the third reconciliation really taking place is the reconciliation of us with one another. Because of human sin, we have this awfulness against one another and this selfishness that hurts one another. We should be separated. We should be segregated because of our sins. We should be constantly drifting apart because of our sins. But what God does when the Spirit comes to us, he gives us the power and the grace to forgive one another and unite and reconcile. And so what we're doing in the Lord's Supper is we're bringing together things, we're celebrating things that are fragmented in this world by sin, but by God's grace are able to come back together. See? So that's what the Lord's Supper, the spirit of it is. Why are they not celebrating that? It's not that they're not going through the motions in Corinth. They very clearly are. They have bread. They have wine. They're having the meal. They're having the whole thing. But Paul literally says in this text, what you're celebrating, it's not the Lord's Supper. Why? Because they're going the opposite direction of what God designed the spirit of the Lord's Supper to be. In fact, one of the ways to see this is if you recall when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, one of the things that he said, verse 25 in our text, do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, what does it mean to remember something? In order to define something, one of the most helpful things to do is to figure out what the antonym is, what the opposite is. And if I asked 100 Christians, what is the opposite of remember? My guess is most of them would say, forget. That's not the opposite here, though. How do I know that? Because whenever you're talking about bodies, and Jesus, when he institutes the Lord's Supper, is talking about his people, his body, his church. If you ask a mortician or a somebody who works with dismembered bodies, what is the opposite of remember? They wouldn't say forget. They'd say the opposite of remember is dismember. It's when the parts of the body get pulled apart. What is happening to the church in Corinth and the body of believers here? It's not as much, are they forgetting something? Yes, it's related. What's really a problem, however, is they're dismembering from one another. The parts of the body are willfully, sinfully pulling away from one another. What is it coming from? Well, we've talked about this all the way back to the beginning. In the first chapter, we talked about their spiritual pride. And if you haven't been listening to us the entire time, go back and catch up on some of the sermons in the archives because it all builds on one another. But the issue that we said in the first 4 chapters is their boasting, their big egos, their spiritual pride, and their approach to identity formation that comes from their own accomplishments and their own connections in life. They're full of themselves. Because they're full of themselves, it's creating divisions in the church. It's creating cliques in the church. And the place that this is most clearly seen is at this thing called the Agape Feast. What is Agape Feast? Well, it's this meal that they had. The early Christians very often, in conjunction with their worship services, would have communal meals. Potluck, if it helps you, all right? It's a potluck. It's kind of like a potluck. But everybody, it's just something we all do together, and it's a meal we eat because there's all sorts of bonding that takes place when people sit together to eat. And so they sit together, and at these agape feasts, they would read scripture. They would have intercessory prayers for one another. They would do these greetings, these formal greetings to one another. They would take up a collection for the widows and the orphans who were in need. And they would essentially read the correspondence from other Christian congregations that were not local. So letters from churches outside the city, they would read those and figure out what was going on, the communications. Of course, they would also have a meal. And after the meal, they would celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now, the agape feast, technically, what generally happened there is you don't have a body of 1,000 believers, a church of 1,000 people. These are house churches. So you have 30 to 60 people. And what would happen is the more prosperous members of the church would fund the meal for the entire church. They would buy essentially the meal and share with everybody. At least that was the idea. As time went on, though, people, the Corinthians, became, you know, they drifted in their natural worldly cliques. So the things that you have in common, you know, just think of like a junior high cafeteria. You gravitate towards the people that you have stuff in common with. And certainly part of those categories, the rich people started to gravitate towards the other rich people, and the poor people started to gravitate towards the other poor people. And they form these divisions and these cliques at these different tables. And it gets to such a point that the Apostle Paul actually says, when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. And as a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. See, the rich people have so much to eat and so much to drink that they're overindulging and they're actually getting drunk on this. And then they are going and trying to celebrate the Lord's Supper with the hungry poor people who never actually received anything. And the Apostle Paul says, no, that is, I don't know what that is, but that's not the Lord's Supper. Does that sound like otherworldly, Christ-motivated bonding? No. Does that sound like remembering or dismembering? Clearly, that's dismembering. And that's the problem. The problem is it goes so much against, they called it an agape feast. You know what agape means? We've talked about the word love before. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Four Loves a number of years ago, and in it he chronicles how the Greek language in the New Testament has four different conceptions of love. Storge is a word that means like communal love. Philos is a word that means like friendship love. Eros means like erotic or sensual love. And then there's this word agape. And agape is, they're not just different, they're higher than one another. And agape is the highest form of love. Agape is a sort of one-sided, unilateral, volitional decision to put somebody else's best interest ahead of my own. You don't love them because they're lovable. You love them because you're simply so full of love and you're overflowing with it and you direct it towards somebody who needs love. Interestingly enough, every time the Bible describes the way God loves us, it always uses the word agape. And then God says, because I have loved you like this, I want you to go and love people around you in the exact same kind of way. Is that what the Corinthians are doing in this moment? Clearly not. They're very clearly more concerned about themselves than they are about one another. And that, a me-first attitude as opposed to a you-first godliness, that always hurts people, and more importantly, it offends a God who loves us unconditionally. What are we supposed to be doing? What does perfect Christian fellowship actually look like? Point three. One of the ways I'd put it is like this. We all know that talk is cheap, right? That's like just cliche. We all understand that basic concept. As a pastor, I know that. You know, you can assemble a couple hundred people in a room and all get them to say the same kind of confession, but they all believe that confession to varying degrees often, right? Because talk is cheap. It's not that hard to say something, especially when there's social forces influencing it or pressuring it. If I really want to know, I can't see what anybody believes by looking into their heart. So like what they say is sort of a baseline for understanding their beliefs. But if I really want to know what somebody believes, I don't just listen to what they say, I look at how they spend their time. If I want to know what somebody's really concerned about, what they really care about, I don't just listen to what they say. I would consider how they spend their money. If I really want to know what somebody believes, I don't just listen to what they have to say about other people. I look at how do you treat somebody who is more intelligent than you or less intelligent than you? How do you treat somebody that's more talented than you or less talented, more beautiful or less beautiful than you, more wealthier than you or less wealthy than you? That says pretty much everything. And so what I'm not saying somebody isn't a Christian. I'm saying Christians, by nature of who they are, we struggle with this difference and that gap between justification, what Lutherans call justification and sanctification. We are already declared not guilty of our sins by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, gifted to us. We are already declared not guilty as a status before God, but as a living, breathing product, we are still a work in progress, and the Holy Spirit is sanctifying us along the way. Different way I've put that in imagery terms sometimes is the difference between having the gospel in your head and operating out of the gospel functionally in your heart. Now, interestingly enough, so if somebody says, how does the gospel get from just something I know here to something that I function out of here? The biblical answer to that is the spiritual disciplines. How do you turn your beliefs into shaped character changes? Spiritual disciplines. I just finished a book by a Puritan minister from the 1600s named Richard Baxter called Depression, Anxiety, and the Christian Life. And he's constantly talking about things that Christians don't always talk about today. Christians today talk a lot about programs as opposed to spiritual disciplines. The spiritual disciplines that the older Christians would talk about are the things that ground you in your beliefs and shape your character. So prayer, Bible study, worship, Christian friendship and fellowship, and yes, the Lord's Supper. Those are the things that shape who you are as an individual. Those are the things that take the good news of Jesus Christ and the grace of God and drill them from your head into the operating principle of your life down in your heart. It's kind of like, you know, if what does being out of shape as a Christian look like? What does being out of shape as physically look like? If you go on a hike with a friend and she is always like has to stop and wait for you constantly, you say, well, I'm really out of shape. There's nothing I can do about it. Well, is there? Theoretically, is there something that you could do about it? Well, you know, I got all that exercise equipment sitting down in my basement that I'm never using. Could that theoretically change my shape? The spiritual disciplines are the exercise equipment that God has given us to bring us into spiritual shape and the character of Jesus Christ. And basically, what we are seeing here is the Lord's Supper as one of those disciplines. What does it do? Oh man, it brings us into contact with a God who has made himself not just touchable, but consumable. Think about that for a second. At Christmas, we celebrate the fact, the miracle that God, an infinite being, has made himself finite by humbling himself and wrapping himself and handcuffing himself in human flesh. That's not enough. The next step of it is he says, I'm not only going to shrink myself down into human form, that is touchable, I'm gonna make myself consumable. And in fact, in the Lord's Supper, my own body and blood in with and under the bread and wine, not only can you consume me, but it's not just me in general, it's the very thing that I gave up as a sacrifice for you so that you will know specifically how loved you are by God, so that you will know without a shadow of a doubt as you hold the receipt of your salvation on the inside of you, that what Jesus accomplished on the cross is yours. You are forgiven. You are guaranteed this banquet in heaven for all eternity. God has made himself in the Lord's Supper accessible and sacrificial in a tangible kind of way. That is psychologically and spiritually brilliant. Now, what does that mean? To the degree that you understand that in communion, you actually get to consume God's love. You actually get to come into physical touch with God. You will touch other people with the same kind of grace of God. What does that mean? You'll touch people with the same kind of grace. What it means is you will become accessible to other people and you will become sacrificial to other people. What does that look like? Do you believe you are reconciled by the gracious touch of Jesus Christ? Yes, you are. And yes, by virtue of the fact that you're sitting here, that probably means that you believe that. And that means, it doesn't only mean salvation for you, it certainly means that. It also means that you will touch other people with the same kind of grace in your life. What does that look like? You won't withhold from them, you'll share with them. You won't condemn, you'll forgive. You won't tear down, you'll build up. You won't constantly examine everybody else's life, scrutinizing for every last fault you can find. Have you ever noticed when we celebrate the Lord's Supper and we're told to examine, it doesn't say, examine everybody else who's in here right now and see how terrible they are and see all the terrible things they've done and think about every, like, nitpick, scrutinize, all that, find every fault with everybody else out there. No, it says, love and support and show grace and forgiveness to one another. Examine yourself. Examine yourself with truth and honesty and humility. And then you won't, if you've been touched by the grace of Jesus, you won't find other reasons that others don't deserve your love. You'll find one reason why others do deserve your love. And that one reason is because Jesus Christ has loved you undeservedly and unconditionally. That brings us to the final point. Just recall for me real quickly here, the night before Jesus is crucified, the night he institutes the Lord's Supper, think carefully, who does he celebrate with? And let's just, for argument's sake, let's just push Judas out of the picture here anyways, okay? So Judas is obviously not just a hypocrite, he's one that actually becomes clearly an enemy of Christ. But let's say the other people, the other disciples, what is the character? When Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me tonight, their first reaction is, they all get defensive and say, surely, Lord, I would never do such a thing. It's not possible. Now, that very night, all of them, even beyond Judas, sort of betray him in their own way. In other words, they don't think they're capable of that, which means they must be delusional. So number one, these guys are delusional. Then they go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus says, this is like my most trying hour, so can you just support me a little bit? Can you stay awake and pray with me for a little bit? And they all fall asleep. So number two, they're totally unreliable. Number three, they get arrested. Jesus, his captors come and get him, and all of them run away, save like Peter, who's like the boldest of them. And even he gets to the courtyard looking at Jesus on trial, and when he's asked, didn't I see you with him by the servant girl? He says, no, that wasn't me. And he denies Jesus three times. So these are individuals who will throw you under the bus whenever it becomes inconvenient to have a relationship with you. Look at Jesus' friends. These are proud, delusional, unreliable, weak, scared, throw you under the bus kind of friends. Are these the kind of people that you want to have a fellowship meal with? Are these the kind of people that you want to love because they're so lovable? Are these the kind of people that you want to hang out with? Are these the kind of people that you want to share your stuff with? No, but that's exactly what Jesus did. He had every reason to dismember them, to cut them off from himself, to cut God's blessings off from their life. He doesn't do that. Instead, he gets cut up in their place for them and for us. Because he was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. That's what Christian friendship looks like. Now I say this, look, of all the things that I don't do well as a Christian, Christian friendship is near the top. It's kind of like every time I preach and talk about marriage, and the moment I step through the door at home, my wife is like, okay, so are you going to start actually doing what you just said? This is like the bane of preaching, is the moment, like, you know what you're supposed to do, you sit, tell people what you're supposed to do, then the people who know you really well are like, you got to be kidding me. And then you say you're sorry, and you repent, and you try better. Oh my goodness, I hope none of my friends are watching online and sharing how I've been as a Christian friend throughout my life. It's not good. The only thing that gives me comfort, the only thing that gives me solace, is the fact that I know, even if everybody else leaves, and they have every right to, Jesus never will, because he never actually befriended me because I was so lovable in the first place. He didn't like me because I was friendly. He liked me because he's just so good. And what that means is it doesn't matter who you've betrayed, even if it's him. He's forgiven you and he still wants your friendship. And in fact, he's paid everything necessary for you to come and not just eat at his table as a friend, but eat at his table as a brother and a sister. And the Bible pictures heaven as a communal meal and a family meal, a banquet in paradise prepped by Jesus. And so if we're going to submit ourselves to this text, you know, I'm pretty convinced what it looks like is literally and metaphorically inviting more people to your table. Go and figure out whatever it means for you to literally and metaphorically, graciously invite more people to your table. Let's ask God to help us. Lord Jesus, you have loved us so well, forgiving our sins, making us family, and preparing a seat at God's table for us. As we are able, inspire us to become accessible, sacrificial, and welcome more of your members to our tables. It's in your name we pray.